Now we turn again to Hebrews chapter 7. Last Sunday morning we spent a good deal of time on the thought of hope as the anchor of the soul in chapter 6, verse 19. And we didn't, in fact, have a great deal of time left to go on to the 7th chapter, which takes up in full detail the thought of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And one recognizes that this is an unfamiliar kind of issue, and one not without its complexities for those who are not very familiar with the thought of the Hebrews and the teaching of the Old Testament. But we did have time to examine the chapter which introduces us to Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, and we saw the point that the apostle was making. Using what is said about this mysterious Old Testament figure as a type of things to come, in fact, of Christ and his messiahship. It's not that Melchizedek was literally without father or mother, as verse 3 says. It's not a literal thing, without beginning of days or end of life, but simply that this is used as a prefigurement of Christ himself, who is the Eternal One. And the point that the apostle is making is that the people of Israel made a great deal of the Levitical priesthood and the instructions about it in the Old Testament. The Levitical priest had to have bona fide parentage belonging to the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron to qualify him for the priesthood. Also, priests in the Levitical setup were ordained only at the age of 30, and they retired from active service at the age of 50. And this very fact necessarily meant that the Levitical priesthood was limited in its very nature and could not bring perfection. It aimed at it, but it could not bring perfection. As the writer here says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And this is the hope that the gospel speaks about. For Jesus, our Savior, as the apostle puts it, is the surety of a better covenant. Since he has an unchangeable priesthood, he's there all the time. He does not change. This is one of the great themes in the epistle. And later on, we'll find that marvelous word, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is because he has an unchangeable priesthood, and because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Now, clearly, the statement, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us, is a statement that has tremendous implications, because it is the last step, as it were, in the finished work of Christ, in his death, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, And as the old paraphrase says, he pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And that is how this great climactic statement is given in verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, them that come unto God by him, in the way that the Levitical priesthood could not do, because they had to keep on making sacrifices once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that argues that it had to be repeated, and therefore in itself was not sufficient. Perfection could not come by the Levitical priesthood. That's the argument here. The fact that every year sacrifices had to be made on the Day of Atonement proves to the apostle that perfection could not come by the old system, but the bringing in of a better hope has accomplished what could not be done. Now, this is not the only place in the New Testament where this subject is dealt with. For example, in Romans chapter 8, we have the famous statement by Paul, what the law could not do. What was it the law could not do? It could not save. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law is that which shuts us up unto faith by convincing us of our inability. Take, for example, the great words in Rock of Ages. Not the labors of can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Now you see, that's what the law couldn't do. Thou must save, and thou alone. What the law could not do, God has done by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, what the law couldn't do, the gospel has done. The law shuts us up unto faith, takes us by the hand, and leads us to the one who alone can. And it's an interesting pattern that in Christian experience. It is only when we are convinced that we are sinners, that we've done wrong, and that there is no excuse, and that all that we deserve is banishment from God, it's only then that we can cast ourselves unreservedly upon his mercy. And if he doesn't have mercy on us, then we're lost. That's the point. Now, that's what the law does. That's what it can do. It can bring us to despair. It can shut us up unto faith. Because despair is the womb of faith. And faith is born in the womb of despair. What the law could not do was to save us. What Christ can do is to save us to the uttermost. And by his incarnation, coming into the world to be our Savior, by his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, he makes intercession for us in an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore he can save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Now, there are two meanings to this phrase, to the uttermost. It can mean either completely, utterly, or it can mean to the end. And without doubt, Christ's salvation is a complete salvation. Not merely pardon, but peace and power and newness of life He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's the completeness of it. But the other thought is just as valid. He saves to the very end. In other words, he keeps those that he saves. And this is the fruit of his resurrection and ascension. When Jesus saves a man, he doesn't leave him to fend for himself. He is ever with him. And the friendship and fellowship of Jesus is that which keeps him to the very end. Now you see, this is a word to those who hesitate to become Christians because they say, I'm afraid I won't be able to keep it up. But you see, we don't have the keeping up of it to do. We have to do the committing. We commit ourselves to Christ. He does the keeping. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He does the keeping. He is able to keep you from falling. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the very end, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. And it's worth noting from a practical point of view that the Apostle Paul, after 30 years and more of missionary service, is able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith by the grace of God, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, sometimes people say, ah, yes, but I couldn't be a Christian in my job, in my situation. If I were elsewhere, I might make a go of it. Listen to me. If your Jesus cannot save you and keep you right where you are, you haven't got the right Jesus. It's as simple as that. And you haven't got a gospel. He is able to save to the very end, to the uttermost, wherever we may be placed. We're not promised an easy time. I think it's one of the lies of the devil that he sows in people's hearts when he makes them believe that somebody else's situation is much easier than mine. And that if only I were in that situation, I would be a better Christian. That's a lie of the devil. It's got nothing to do with that. Christ saves wherever we are. And whatever our situation. And we just need to come to terms with that. And begin to believe it with all our hearts. Now, this is a word that has, it seems to me, enormous evangelistic value. And we need to bear in mind those for whom this epistle was originally written. The waverers. I quoted from a new commentary on Hebrews in our first study these words, unfamiliarity with the epistle and its teaching obtains because so many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse such persons from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict that this letter was originally written. And we have to bear in mind the background of this epistle. He is writing to those who have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Does that describe you? An undemanding? Do you say, it's asking too much of me? Just listen to that. Asking too much of you. It asks everything of you. And it doesn't work until it gets everything of us. And that's the simple explanation of many people's experience. They don't seem to get on spiritually. And this is why. They're holding back. Now, here is a word full of encouragement. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is the one of whom it is said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the one who makes intercession for us. He is all powerful. There is nothing that Christ will not do for those who give themselves without reserve to him. Nothing. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, as the psalmist says. Well, let's ask ourselves, what has your gospel done for you? Come on now. What has your gospel done for you? Has it saved you? Has it transformed your life? Is your life any different from others' lives? Now, these are the questions that this epistle quietly yet firmly asks each one of us. And we do well to listen to these questions. Listen to the message of the epistle. He is able to save to the uttermost. And he saves us from the past. He saves us in the present. He saves us for the future. All this is implied and included in this mighty word. He is able to save to the uttermost. Well, now, what does the Bible say about the past? Well, it says, God requireth that which is past. God remembers that which is past. God says, I remember. Away, far back, he remembers. We forget so soon, as the hymn says. But he cannot forget. He sees the sins of years ago as if they had just happened. And that's very off-putting, isn't it? We have a notion, you see, that somehow the passage of time changes all that. And that somehow that thing that we did, of which long ago we were deeply ashamed, but didn't do anything about it, seems to have disappeared from our conscience. We've forgotten. But God sees it as if it had happened last night. 1,000 years are as one day to God, and a few years just like a minute or two. That thing we did, remember how concerned we were at the time, but gradually we forgot. But God doesn't forget. You see, we all of us have a past, sin-stained, guilt-laden, and God sees it all, the open sin, the secret sin, the sin of thought and word and deed, and God takes a note of it all. The recording angel has got everything written down, and Paul speaks of the handwriting that is against us. The moving finger writes, as I've so often quoted in the past, and having writ moves on, nor all thy piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. And Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare says, what will these hands ne'er be clean? All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand, not the labors of my hands. And in the last analysis, you know, the old gospel hymn expresses a profound and exclusive truth. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we can search the whole world, but we will never find another who took the sinner's place and died the sinner's death and became the sinner's savior. And if there is something in our past nagging at us and worrying us, he alone can save from the past. But he deals not only with our yesterday, but our today also. See, what we are today is conditioned by what we were. Sin is not only guilt, you see. It's defilement. It degrades us. It takes humanity from us. It marks our character. It shows in our very features. You cannot hide selfishness from a face. There is such a thing as a selfish look. You cannot hide pride. There is such a thing as a proud look. You cannot hide immodesty either, because it shows in the face and in the eyes. I spoke of the woman of Samaria to the bairns this morning. You remember when Jesus spoke to her of living water? It does look as if her whole being cried out for it. Her present life, you see, was lacking in something vital. And when he touched the sensitive spot, she knew what it was. And he gave her the living water. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the real test, you know. Speak to any real convert to the Christian faith. Would they go back now? Would they give up what they had found? Do they look as if they were unhappy? Have they been losers?
Never, 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 never.
They have found life indeed. Now, nothing can give a man this except Christ. A present salvation, living in fellowship with the Son of God. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus talked with him, and he talked with them, by the way, their hearts burned. It's the fellowship of the burning heart. That's the reality. And only Christ can do this. But he is the same yesterday and deals with all our yesterdays and all our todays and our forever also. See, we all have a past and we all have a future. And we have a future because we all have a soul. We may have neglected our souls. This is the point in that parable that Jesus told about the rich farmer. He wasn't a bad man. He wasn't dishonest. He didn't cheat the income tax. Nothing of these things. It was just that in everything he did, God was relegated to the background. I will save my soul. He would attend to his soul tomorrow. It was always tomorrow with him. There was always something else to do. Maybe people say, when I retire from work, I'll have more time for the things of God. Oh dear. It's not true for one thing. But don't you think there's something infinitely sad about a man who relegates the things of God till his retirement? If he's too busy for them now, he's too busy. And that's why for many people, destiny is in the balance because of the way they live. What's the sum and substance of your commitment to Christ, my dear Christian friend? Once out on Sunday, full stop. And sometimes not that. Is that what you think the Christian faith is about? Once out on Sunday? You see, we are always the battleground for two powers, the power of God and the power of the devil. And there are no other alternatives. Either we may choose to spend eternity with Christ, and in default of that, we're choosing to spend eternity with the devil. And I would like to tell you that when the devil has all his disguise stripped away from him, and all his blandishments, and all the sweet reasonableness of his persuasions, he is a very terrifying sight. And we need to think well about these things. Think very well. That's the message here. He is able to save to the uttermost. Notice how verse 26 goes on. Such a high priest became us. Suits us. We have a phrase when we sometimes say, this suits me down to the ground. I think that's a good phrase to use about the gospel. Because he did come down to the ground. He came down to where we were. That's what the gospel's about. And he suits us down to the ground. How is it then, if he is such a savior, we sit so light. To his exhortations in an epistle like this. And with this I come to a final word to those who, in spite of all the entreaties and exhortations in this epistle that we've been dealing with, in spite of the glories of our great Savior and Advocate, may be still complacent, still heedless of the summons to new obedience, deeper commitment, truer discipleship, more real consecration, still maintaining their former attitude. Remember in chapter 2, we had the warning, we ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should drift away and miss the landing stage. In chapter 4, we had the warning, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And later on in that same chapter, let us labor therefore to enter into his rest, lest any man fail after the same example of unbelief as the Israelites showed, who in the end were not allowed to enter his rest. There was a word in chapter 5 about those who are dull of hearing. There was that terrible word in chapter 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. You see, it's not as if in this congregation, at least, there were ignorance of the things of God. Rather, it is in face of the knowledge of the things of God that so many have remained unmoved, still complacent, still sitting light to privileges, unmoved, unstirred, unaffected apparently by the contents of the letter in the October record that was issued last week. Have you read it? And if you did read it, what did it do to you? I know what it did to me to have had to write it. Where does all this leave us as a company of God's people? What if God should withdraw from you the privilege of serving him? Let me tell you about situations on the Murray Firth coast where I used to minister years ago. It has been an area traditionally associated with movements of spiritual awakening. And there have been great days of the Son of Man in some of these fishing communities. But there were some communities that 60 years ago and more, when the great revival that swept the Murray coast took place, some communities said, no, we don't want that here. And they said no to the blessing of spiritual awakening. And for generations following, even when the Spirit of God was at work in neighboring areas. No mighty work has been done in these communities. God says to us, and this is His word this morning, don't play games with me. That's what God says. He means His word to be taken seriously. I did not want to say this today. Indeed, when I came into the pulpit and when I was in prayer before I stood up to preach, I didn't want to say it. But God has overruled my unwillingness. And my unwillingness arose from the fact that I love you, every one of you. And I don't want to hurt anybody that I love. But God has overruled me. And so in face of this wonderful verse, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have to see that there's a darker side to those who don't come and who won't come. And I pray, God, that anything I've said amiss today will be forgiven and blotted out of memory, but that what God is saying will be heeded by this people at this time. Let us pray. Lord God, Thou dost speak to all our hearts, and we know what it is Thou art saying to us. Give us grace to heed it. Give us grace to receive it. And give us grace to put things right with Thee, for Jesus' sake.